Well, good morning, church family. Good to see all of you. I'm not going to ask how many of you intended to come to the first service and forgot to change your clocks, but good to see all of you today. You know, I've always been just a little envious of people who are good at making grand gestures. And it's probably because I've never been very good at it myself. When I proposed to Cindy, it wasn't exactly a grand gesture. We were having an intimate dinner at a little wine bar that we like in Whittier. And after dinner, but before dessert, I slid the engagement ring across the table to her. And before she said yes, she said, "You're kidding, right?" And it was a special night for us. And it reflected our relationship. But if I'm honest, I've always felt a little inferior to people who are able to pull off the big engagement production, hidden cameras and videographers, orchestrated schemes followed by surprise engagement parties with friends and family. I've never been very good at that kind of thing. I've never been good at grand gestures. Well, today we're going to talk about the cross as the great gesture. We're currently in the season of Lent. Lent is that season in the Christian calendar where we reflect on ourselves and we reflect on our sins and we prepare for our celebration of the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday. And our Lent series this year is called The Greatness of the Cross. Each week, we've been looking at one biblical image of what Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross. So far, we've explored the cross as the great ransom, the great exchange. And then last week, the cross is the great example. Today, on this fourth Sunday in Lent, we're going to look at the cross as the great gesture. So I'm going to invite you, if you're able, would you stand as we read two passages of Scripture today, one from Romans and one from 1 John. The first one is Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it does not know him." And then skipping to verse 16, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. Both of these Bible passages, one from Romans, one from 1 John, picture the death of Jesus as the great gesture. In the Romans passage, the Apostle Paul imagines what might lead someone to actually give their life for another person. Because although it's rare, a person might conceivably lay their life down for someone who they deem worthy of that kind of sacrifice. I think of the classic Steven Spielberg movie, Saving Private Ryan. And if you know the story, a group of World War II soldiers in France are issued orders to go to the front lines in France and bring home a soldier named Private James Ryan. See, all three of James Ryan's brothers have been killed in action in the war, and the general of the army doesn't want to leave Ryan's family childless. And so he issues orders that Private James Ryan, the Ryan family's last surviving son, be brought home safe and sound. Well, the soldiers think it's a ridiculous assignment for them to risk all of their lives to bring one person home. But as they find Ryan and carry out their mission, and as several soldiers in their group die trying to bring Ryan home, James Ryan shows himself to be a good person, worthy of their sacrifice. And that's the kind of thing that Paul's talking about in verse 7, when he says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. It's rare, but sometimes people will lay their life down for a person that they have deemed good enough or worthy of their sacrifice. But Paul assures us in verse 8 that that is not what the cross of Jesus is about. The cross is about Jesus dying for the unworthy, people who are ungodly, people who are persisting in their sinful rebellion against God. The cross would be like that same group of soldiers laying their lives down to save an enemy soldier who is fighting on the other side. The cross is about Jesus dying for those who put him on the cross, those whose sins made the cross necessary in the first place. It's rare for someone to die for the worthy, but it is inconceivable for someone to die for the unworthy. And yet that's exactly what God has done through Jesus in the cross. Why would God do such a thing? What would motivate God to send his son and for his son to willingly lay his life down for the unworthy? Well, Paul says in verse 8 that it is a demonstration of the love of God. The word demonstrates in verse 8 means to cause something unknown to become known through action. God's unknown love became known through the action of Jesus dying on the cross. And we see a similar idea in 1 John chapter 3. Different author, same idea. John starts this chapter with astonishment. Behold the amazing love that has been lavished on us, this amazing love that enables us to become children of God, that even though the world doesn't recognize us as God's children, and even though we still struggle with sin, we are God's beloved children, sons and daughters adopted in to the family of God. But then in verse 16, John declares, this is how we know what love is. Christ laid down his life for us. We can see the great love that God has lavished on us in the cross. See, we don't learn about what love is through philosophical analysis or through love poetry or through classic rock love ballads or psychological studies on love. We know what God's love is like through a historical event, through a moment in time, the death of Jesus on the cross. The cross is how we know what love is. The cross is the great gesture of God's love. The cross is a dramatic statement, a demonstration, a visible action that reveals God's nature. And as it turns out, the very nature of God is to love. As 1 John 4:8 puts it, God is love. Not love is God, but God is love. The very nature of God is to love. I love this quote from a Bible scholar, C.H. Dodd. He says that to say that God is love implies that all of God's actions are loving actions. If God creates, God creates in love. If God rules, God rules in love. If God judges, God judges in love. All that God does is an expression of God's nature, which is to love. God is love. And the cross is the great gesture of that love. So let's explore this idea of the cross and then seek to apply it to our lives. See, this idea implies that without the cross, we are ignorant of God's love. Without the cross, we're ignorant of God's love. If this is how we know what love is, without the cross, we wouldn't know what love is. We'd be ignorant of God's love apart from understanding the significance of the cross. Now, we all experience different kinds of love as we go about our lives. We love our children. We have love from a parent, love for a pet, our first boyfriend or first girlfriend, that kind of love. We love our country. We love our friends. Our children love us some of the time. Our friends love us. And we often assume that we can understand God's love because of the various ways we have loved and the ways we have been loved in life. But these ordinary loves, as wonderful as they can be, are not the same kind of love that the love God loves with. See, we often think from the bottom up when we think about what God is like. Theologians sometimes call this theology from below, that when it comes to what God is like God's love, we look at how we love people and how other people love us, and then we work from the bottom up. We work from those experiences towards God. We conclude that God's love must be a perfected version of our love. We imagine that God loves like we love, only better. And that's the way of thinking that Paul describes in Romans 5:7, when he says that at a human level, someone might possibly die for a righteous person or for a good person. That's theology from the bottom up, extrapolating from our experience and then projecting our experience onto God. And that kind of thinking would lead us to conclude that God loves the worthy. God loves righteous people, good people, deserving people. And that's how a lot of people understand God's love. That's how some churches talk about God's love, that God loves good people, decent people, righteous people. But Romans 5:8 is telling us that this is not the right way to think about the love of God. We won't understand God's love by thinking from the bottom up. God's love is not just like our love, only written in all caps. God's love is not a magnified version of the best of human love. God's love is different because God's love lays its life down for sinners, for the unworthy, for the ungodly. We wouldn't even know this kind of love existed if it were not for the cross. Without the cross, we would never know that God loves us with this kind of love. Without the cross, God would be an unknown God, a mysterious, unapproachable deity. The chasm between God and us would be so great, so vast, that we wouldn't know anything about how God is disposed towards us as human beings. Without the cross, we are ignorant of the love of God. And because of that, Jesus gave his life to demonstrate God's love. It's the great gesture. As Paul says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is a visible action, a bold, audacious action that makes visible the kind of love that God has. It's as if God was thinking, what's the most visible way that I can show people my love? And in answer to that question, God came up with the cross of suffering, the cross of shame, the cross of agony. I love that Charles Wesley song we started the service with today. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? The cross is the great demonstration, the cross of suffering, the cross of shame, because God's love suffers for what it loves. God's love bears disgrace and shame for its beloved. God's love will endure agony for the object of its love. God endured these things for us on the cross because of love. You see, this great gesture invites us back to the love of God. This gesture of the cross invites us to find our home in the love of God. Instead of living in ignorance of God's love, the cross invites us to live in awareness and experience and appreciation of that love. This view of the cross is sometimes called a subjective view. See, some of the other views that we've talked about, the ransom image and the exchange image, both are pointing to something objective that happened when Jesus died on the cross. As a ransom, the cross defeated sin, evil, and death, making a way for us to be freed from our captivity. Christ's death was an objective victory over the powers of sin, evil, and death. And as an exchange, Christ paid the legal penalty for our sins so we can be forgiven. As Pastor Caitlin told us 2 weeks ago, this is sometimes called the substitutionary idea, that Christ died as our substitute in our place so we can be forgiven. Both the ransom and the exchange images of the cross are objective views because in both instances, they point to something that happened on God's side of the relationship. But this biblical image, the cross as the great gesture, is a subjective view because it points to what Christ on the cross does on our side. The cross shows us God's love to change our hearts, to invite us back to God, to welcome us home. The cross does something within us, and the beauty and the greatness of the cross is that no one of these images fully captures the cross and what it accomplished. It's all of these things and more. So what does this mean for us today in our journey through the season of Lent? How might this apply to us today? I can think of two ways that this applies. First, we can be fully assured of God's love for us. We can be fully assured. Because of the cross, we never have to wonder about how God is disposed towards us. We don't have to doubt whether God really loves us or not. After all, Christ died for the unworthy, for sinners, for the ungodly, for people just like us and just like everyone else. Christ died for the very people who made the cross necessary. Now, I've been a pastor for 34 years now. I've pastored in big churches and small churches. I helped start a new church. I've been a chaplain to police officers. I've been a campus pastor on a university campus for college students. And in every place I've been a pastor over those years, one of the recurring conversations I've had again and again is with people wondering whether God really loves them. People struggle to know that God loves them. They wonder, how can God love me if he knows everything that I've done? Or they ask, how can God really love me if he knows how much I've benefited from other people's suffering? Or we wonder if that cancer diagnosis or that layoff from work or those divorce papers are signs that God does not love us anymore. We struggle with doubts about the love of God. And the cross is our constant reminder that God really does love us. He loves us knowing all of our flaws and imperfections and failures. He loves us despite the ways that we have benefited from the sufferings of other people. He loves us even through cancer and layoffs and broken relationships and through every other conceivable experience that we might go through in life. And if you start to doubt whether God really loves you, look to the cross, and there you will find the assurance and the constant reassurance that the love of God is real. But this love demonstrated on the cross also calls us to love others with God's kind of love. God loves us so that we can love others with that same kind of love. And that's why the second half of 1 John 3:16 says we ought to lay our lives down for our brothers and sisters. This is why Jesus said in John 13:34, I give you a new commandment, love each other as I have loved you. Jesus is the paradigm of Christian love. And he commands us to love others as he has loved us. There is a deep connection between God's love for us and our call to love others with that same kind of love. God commands us to express our belovedness by demonstrating God's love to other people. Not just friendship love or family love or romantic love, but God's kind of love, the kind of love we see in the cross. And when we find ourselves holding back from showing that kind of love for others, that's an indication that we still have a lot more to learn about the cross and about the kind of love that it shows us. And this is why it should disturb us whenever we see the cross used in ways that are contrary to love. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Caitlin mentioned briefly a Roman emperor named Constantine. And as the story goes, Constantine wasn't yet a Christian. And in 312 AD, he was preparing for battle against a rival emperor near the Milvian Bridge just outside of Rome. And Constantine says that he saw a cloud in the sky in the shape of a cross, and he heard a voice that said, go and conquer by this. And so although he wasn't a Christian, Constantine interpreted this as a sign from the God of the Christians. And he had all the soldiers paint a cross on their shields right before he led them into battle, and they prevailed in that battle. And after that, Constantine claimed to be a Christian, and he kept the cross as a permanent emblem on the shields of his army. But Constantine didn't really understand the greatness of the cross. He postponed his baptism until he was on his deathbed because he didn't want to repent for his sins quite yet. At the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century, Constantine proclaimed himself to be the 13th apostle and tried to declare himself as the head of the church. He killed and imprisoned pastors who dared to express disagreements with him over theology. He even had his own mother murdered because he was afraid that she was plotting against him. Constantine was a crafty politician who used the Christian faith for political ends, who didn't truly understand the greatness of the cross. I saw how the cross can be used as a symbol of hate several years ago up close. I was pastoring at my first church in Upland, and I was serving as a police chaplain for our local police department. And one night I was on a ride-along, and we responded to a call of an elderly woman in our community. She called the police because she thought someone was trying to break into her house. And as we went in, as the officer cleared her house, I noticed that this woman had numbers tattooed on her forearm. That same time I noticed the numbers on her forearm, she noticed the chaplain crosses that were on the collar of my police uniform. And she asked me about the crosses, and the officer said that I was one of the department's chaplains, and she started to get upset and agitated. You see, her tattoo was from the Auschwitz concentration camp. And she associated the crosses on my collar of my uniform with her guards. And she got so upset that I eventually excused myself and waited in the police car while the officer finished taking her report. Whenever the cross becomes a symbol of terror or hate or violence, we can be sure that we're no longer talking about the cross of Christ, because the cross is the great gesture of God's love that calls us to love others, to love people sacrificially outside of our comfort zone, to love people who are different than we are, people from different cultures and languages, people who live by different priorities we live by, people who disagree with us, people who might even be our enemies. Because this is the very kind of love that God has loved us with. There are many things that make the cross great. It's the great ransom that frees us from our captivity, the great exchange that paid the price for our forgiveness of sins. It's the great example that shows us how to live as followers of Jesus. And it's the great gesture that demonstrates once and for all that God really loves us. Each time we come into this worship space at Glenkirk, we see that word love on the wall. Part of our mission as a church is to love God and to love the world that God created. This is our mission because of the cross of Christ. But how will people know that we love them unless we show it? God calls us to love because we are beloved. Love must be demonstrated. How will the homeless person know that we love them unless we find ways to show them? How will those who disagree with us about politics know that we love them unless we find ways to show them? Showing love costs us something. It's inconvenient. It's risky. Showing this kind of love, the love of God, humbles us. It sometimes forces us to rethink what we thought we knew about love. Love calls us to learn to make gestures. Sometimes great gestures to show God's love to our actions, because the cross of Christ is the great gesture, and it calls us to make great gestures as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the cross, and thank you that it reveals that you are love, that it is your very nature to love, that even before you created the universe, you existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in a bond of love, and that you made us to show us love. And today, God, we hear your call to show that love to others. Help us gaze upon the cross and help it do its work within us, that we might become the kind of people who love with your kind of love. Amen.